The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 15. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent have taken it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Why do the wicked flourish and the righteous suffer? Well, that's a common question in our own age, but we're not the first to ask it. The prophet Malachi also encountered this objection, and rather ironically, it comes on the lips of Yahweh's covenant people, who complained that Yahweh seemed distant from them when it was clear that it was they who'd hardened their hearts toward him and who were merely going through the religious motions. Yahweh, it seems, is being blamed for the fact that his people were wandering from the faith and, in effect, accusing him of not keeping his covenant promises. Now, mind you, the people who were complaining were the priests whose heart had grown cold and a people, many of whom, sadly, were divided, with some even divorcing their wives so as to marry Gentile pagans, something forbidden by Yahweh's word. It's not as though Yahweh were far away from his people. Rather, it was his people who'd moved far away from him. And now they're demanding justice because they complain, "Look at the unrighteous, they are flourishing." But Yahweh promises his covenant people will get justice. A Messiah will come. He'll refine his people through one identified as the messenger of the covenant. But that messenger will be preceded by another messenger. And as a consequence of their respective ministries, Yahweh will fulfill his promises and he will draw near in judgment. Now, we're wrapping up our series on the minor prophets as we're working our way through the last of the 12, the book of Malachi. And this morning we're going to address the third and fourth of the six disputations that make up this prophecy. And then we'll complete our series in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Now, the third disputation, so you'll need your Bibles out for this, verses 10 through 16 of chapter 2, deals with covenant loyalty within the nation of Israel, which in this disputation is envisioned as a sort of spiritual family. Malachi addresses a number of the ways in which the people of Israel have been unfaithful to Yahweh, and the prophet sternly rebukes them for returning to the very dangerous path taken by their forefathers. The fourth disputation is found in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 5, and it addresses the age-old question of why the wicked flourish while the righteous appear to suffer. And Malachi's answer is to reaffirm Yahweh's justice as the reflection of his divine nature and of his perfect righteousness. Malachi also foretells here of a messenger from Yahweh who will precede the promised Messiah. And this, of course, is a prediction of the mission of John the Baptist, who is very closely followed by the ministry of Jesus. Now, as we saw last time in the second disputation, which ran from chapter 1, verse 6 through 2, verse 9, Malachi's focus was directed to the priests of Israel, who were becoming increasingly apathetic and indifferent to their calling of serving in Yahweh's temple. The priests, well, they were offering the sacrifices as commanded, but they're giving very little care to the quality of the animals being sacrificed. But in the third disputation, is directed now to the whole of a nation, not just the priests. Over time, the priests became indifferent in their attitude toward Yahweh and his commandments. Yes, they are in outward compliance with the commandment, but they're just going through the motions. Now, sadly, we learn that the same thing is true of the people of Israel. Several generations have elapsed from the time the people have returned to Jerusalem from their 70-year exile in Babylon. The temple's been rebuilt. The city's been largely restored and now settled into the routines of life as a backwater Persian vassal state. Along with the priests, the people are starting to develop the same indifference to Yahweh's word and are resuming the same practices that led to exile as a covenant curse that had come upon them in the first place. Now, as the so-called Second Temple era of Judaism begins to unfold, the people of Israel are facing a number of economic and social issues that are associated with their status as a Persian state. The people are growing ever more cynical, they're apathetic, and they're now blaming Yahweh for their troubles. Divorce is becoming commonplace as Israeli men increasingly sought pagan wives from among their Gentile neighbors, thinking little of divorcing their current wives to do so. As we've seen throughout our time in the prophets, such behavior violates the terms of the covenant, and because of this practice, the word of the Lord comes to the people through the prophet Malachi, rebuking them for their conduct and reminding them of their duties as subjects in Yahweh's covenant. The priests are singled out for blame in the second disputation, but the people are hardly innocent, as we see in this, the third disputation. So with that bit of background in mind, we turn to the first part of our text this morning, the third disputation, chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Now in verse 10, the prophet asks the people a rhetorical question. We've seen that's typical of this disputation method. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Now, surprisingly, the meaning here is a bit difficult to discern. It may be something like, look, we Jews have one father, Abraham, as a people. Or the fatherhood mentioned here may be the fatherhood of God in relation to his covenant people. This is more likely because the same God is identified as the father of his chosen people and as the creator of all things, including his people, especially the nation of Israel. But here again, Malachi may mean one of two things. Yahweh is the creator of heaven and earth, granted, but he's also the creator of the Jewish people through the Sinai covenant, which gave the Jews their national identity. But regardless, the rhetorical question asks whether the Jews as a people have been faithful to Yahweh or their founding patriarch Abraham as those responsible for their existence as this covenant people. And the answer to that question is no, you haven't been faithful. Now, the point of the question becomes a whole lot sharper in the second half of verse 10. Well, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Well, people who know Yahweh as their father and are the people of Abraham are in Yahweh's covenant together as Yahweh's chosen people. And so why then are people at odds with one another when they're Yahweh's and when they ought to consider themselves as Yahweh's people? Now, it's not too much to assume that this lack of faithfulness refers to the people's daily dealings with one another, whether that be in business or in marriage. The divisions among them has created a state that's destructive of all human and social relationships within the covenant community. Now, the specifics of this unfaithfulness begin to emerge in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the word translated faithless means to break faith. The term is often used in the Old Testament as a reference to any violation of the covenant or any violation of a relationship of trust. A person who breaks faith is a person who does not honor agreements. It's a person who cannot be trusted. Now, once again, the people of Judah, and this word is now used interchangeably with the ancient name for God's people, Israel, they have broken faith by committing abomination through intermarrying with those who are pagans. Now, as we know, the Bible nowhere condemns interracial marriage. We know that Boaz married Ruth, who was a Moabite, yet the Bible everywhere condemns marrying outside the faith. To return to the practice of intermarrying with pagans is like pouring acid on concrete. It just dissolves the foundation of the edifice. And the children of this kind of a union are far more likely to be pagans than Jews or later Christians. Now, this is a symptom of a much deeper rot. The priests defile the temple and through their improper sacrifices, and so once that happens and the standards set forth in worship required by the law, once that's disregarded, so too is the prohibition of intermarriage with pagans. And that practice opens the door wide to syncretism, which is a combination of religions. Well, we'll add a little Judaism to a little bit of Baal worship or whatever. We'll come up with a third thing. What that does is it creates children who are unbelievers. Now, such an open flaunting of the law puts the people of Israel at risk again to covenant curse. Now, we know from a parallel passage in Ezra chapter 9 that Ezra criticized the priests and the Levites because they were fraternizing with pagans. That is, they were probably going to observe pagan worship, probably inviting pagans into the temple. And that opens the door then to intermarriage with those who are outside the covenant. Malachi sees this as an imminent threat to the people and the nation. So much so that in verse 12, he actually asks the Lord to remove such people from the land. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, God's holy anger at this practice is not going to be turned aside by the giving of a really big gift in an attempt to buy off God's favor, which is implied here. But intermarriage with pagans isn't the only sign that deeper spiritual rot is setting in, because according to verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altars with tears, weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Think here of Jimmy Swaggart with tears rolling down his face and his hanky out, I've sinned. That's exactly what the people of Israel are doing. Public displays of emotion will not turn God's wrath aside from a people who've grown so indifferent to God's law that they don't care about the sacrifices they offer or whether or not they marry outside the faith of Israel. The people shed tears and wail, thinking that this is somehow and in some way going to change God's mind. It'll turn aside his wrath, or at least maybe move him to tolerate their sinful behavior. The solution is not to give large amounts of money and cry more tears. Rather, the solution is to do the right thing and stop engaging in the open violation of God's commandments. And so the disputant here is asked in verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Why does Yahweh not accept people's emotional outpouring? Yahweh's answer is that these outpourings don't change the sinful practices of which these displays of emotion are designed to hide. Because the Lord has witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. And so when Israeli men divorce their wives to marry pagans, they demonstrate their faithlessness and their utter regard for Yahweh's word. And the disputant is again asked, did he, Yahweh, make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Answer, godly offspring. The family is the building block of humanity in both the civil kingdom and in Christ's kingdom. Marriage is God's place for the perpetuation of the human race. It's the nursery for the training and raising of God's children, his people. And so to undermine the family and disparage the role and importance of marriage and of children is to provoke God's anger, because these actions actually destroy a nation and a people from the inside out. And Malachi warns the men of Israel, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. God has called all of us to be faithful to our spouses and to guard and protect our marriages, which, as you know, are under constant assault in contemporary American culture, every bit as much as they were under assault in Malachi's day. And the prophet goes on in verse 16 to add, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and not be faithful. Now, as many of you know, in the King James, this verse is translated, God hates divorce, which is the implication of this warning, even if the ESV is much closer to the actual Hebrew text. Now, there are grounds for divorce, biblical grounds for divorce, adultery and desertion. But here Yahweh warns all those who take the dissolution of marriage lightly to be duly warned that Yahweh considers the practice of dumping your spouse for supposed greener pastures elsewhere to be tantamount to doing violence against them, even if the deserted spouse is never physically harmed. It is, as Malachi says, a breaking of faith. It is a sin of the most severe possible kind. Now, here's the condition. The priests are offering lame, blind, injured animals when the law says, don't do that. And the men now coldly dump their spouses, and in this case, there is no legal remedy for a woman in the covenant in Israel. There's no way for them to stop this. And then to think that, well, everything's okay because I brought a really big gift, or I went to the altar and I cried a gallon of tears, I put on a public display of emotion, all those are symptoms of faithlessness and covenant breaking. This is not a case of people struggling with their sin and then repenting of it. Rather, this is the case of people justifying their sins before God. The people of Israel are not to be lax. They're not to be careless in dealing with their sin, but are told at the end of the third disputation to guard themselves and not be faithless. Things are not going to end well if Israel continues to keep going down this road. Now, the fourth disputation, which begins at verse 17 of chapter 2, deals with this perennial problem of the apparent flourishing of evil by reminding the people of Israel that a day of final judgment is, in fact, coming. Why do bad people seem to get away with their scheming and deception while the righteous seem to suffer inordinately? Well, this is not the only prophet to raise this question. Jeremiah asks it in chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? The prophet Habakkuk also asked the question in chapter 1 of his prophecy, verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The prophets tell us that the Israelites were not the first to struggle with the matter of affirming Yahweh's goodness, while at the same time wondering about how this purpose is going to work out in the end in regard to the wicked. Malachi is asking something the prophets had already asked before. Now in verse 17, Malachi tells the people of Israel, look, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yahweh is not wearied by the prayers of the saints, but he is wearied by the hypocrisy of his people. And those who go through the motions, who make showy outward demonstrations of piety, but whose hearts are very far from Yahweh, they weary him. And Malachi exposes their complaint as nothing but a symptom of unbelief. And he challenges them. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Well, we've been through the prophets long enough to know that Yahweh's people have endured a whole lot of hardship. These are tough times. But his people haven't learned from their trials, and now they can't even figure out why they've wearied their covenant Lord. They're just clueless. And they complain that Yahweh is unjustly punishing them and rewarding their oppressors. And they even dare to ask, where is the God of justice? As though somehow Yahweh has abandoned them. Well, this is the theological equivalent of the whiny child in the backseat of a car asking, or better, complaining for the umpteenth time, are we there yet? The people of Israel have forgotten Yahweh, but he's not forgotten them, even as they complain. Now, the God of justice is near, and he'll reveal himself at the proper time. And so we read of Yahweh's declaration in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Hebrew text here is emphatic. Behold me, I'm about to send my messenger. Yahweh's justice is going to manifest itself. It's going to take the form of a messenger. He's not revealed here, but he is revealed in the New Testament as John the Baptist, as we saw in our New Testament lesson from Matthew 11. The same Lord whom the disputant claimed has abandoned Israel will first send his messenger ahead of that one, called the messenger of the covenant, who will then suddenly appear at Yahweh's temple at Yahweh's appointed time. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in this really remarkable passage, mind you, written 400 years before the Gospel of Matthew, Malachi foretells of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, Jesus. The latter will come to his temple, which up until this time has been rebuilt in Jerusalem, but it hadn't yet been filled with Yahweh's glory as was the first temple, Solomon's temple. And those who in Israel during Malachi's day who are longing for Yahweh's glory to return to the temple as has been promised in Ezekiel 43, they'll find that its true purpose is fulfilled in the coming one in whom Yahweh's people will delight. Now at this point in 400-ish B.C., those in Israel just don't know what it means to hear that in that day the temple will have fulfilled its purpose. And in that day, it'll be seen for what it truly is. It's a signpost. That building in Jerusalem is a signpost to something so much greater. Jesus is the true temple of God. He'll begin his messianic mission, and he'll establish his temple in the hearts of his people. Christ's church is that latter-day temple indwelt by Yahweh's Holy Spirit and filled with Yahweh's glory, exactly as foretold by Ezekiel. And Jesus made this very point when he told his disciples, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," from Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. And we know that in AD 70, the temple building will be completely destroyed because it's been superseded by something so much greater, Christ, the true temple, who points us to the heavenly city and that glorious temple in the New Jerusalem. But back in Malachi's prophecy in verse 2, he warns of the solemnity of Yahweh's coming in judgment. He asks, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." The language here initially comes from the battlefield. Who can stand up against that great army? His coming will for many be an event to be endured. The Lord will test his people, but not destroy them. He'll purify them like a metallurgist refines gold or silver. He'll wash them like someone whitening linen using alkali, which was what was done then before we had dry cleaning. These are images found widely throughout the prophets, and they're associated throughout the prophets with the dawn of the Messianic age. And we know from New Testament hindsight, looking back at this event, that this is an image of cleansing from guilt and the stain of sin accomplished by Jesus himself on behalf of his people. Now, this may be what John the Baptist meant when he spoke of a baptism by fire in Matthew 3:11 that was associated with the one coming after him, who is this messenger of the covenant. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me, Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, fire's really hot. Fire's not a good thing to be baptized with. And so our Pentecostal friends who want to be baptized with a fire, I think, are really mistaken about the meaning of that image. The baptism of fire is a reference to the final judgment, when the wicked are consumed and the righteous refined. The baptism of fire is a judgment motif. It's not a call to personal holiness. The coming messenger of the covenant will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring in offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, Israel's priests, these sons of Levi, have been offering improper sacrifices, animals who are lame, sick, or blind. They've defiled the altar of the Lord, who will curse them and their descendants lest they repent. We saw this last time. But when the refiner and the purifier comes and performs his work, we're told in verse 4, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." There is coming a time when the great high priest offers a final once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And that offering will be so pleasing to Yahweh, it will render the sacrifices of all of God's people as acceptable before him. And so refined like silver and gold and purified by the Redeemer's fire and washed clean like fine linen, the sacrifices and offerings of God's people, which we offer here this morning, not in the giving of our tithes so much, but as in our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, that sacrifice will be acceptable in Yahweh's sight. And so while the disputant laments that Yahweh has supposedly deserted his people, Yahweh warns them that a day of judgment is coming when Yahweh's justice will prevail throughout all the earth. And so we read in verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." Now, all unrighteousness will be dealt with once and for all, either through the cross of Jesus Christ, which turns aside God's wrath toward his people, or else through the wrath to come upon all those who deny Jesus and who insist upon facing God, coming in judgment, while clothed in their own righteousness. And Yahweh warns Israel, "I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers," that is, those who practice the occult and who participate in the syncretistic pagan religions. "I'll be a swift witness against the adulterers." That's a reference to these men in Malachi's day who were divorcing their wives to take pagan brides. "I'll be a swift witness against those who swear falsely. that is those who break the covenant and break faith. I'll be a witness against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages and the widow and the fatherless. This is a perennial sin we've seen throughout Israel of the rich landowners exploiting the laborers and neglecting to give alms to help the poor. I'll be a witness against those who thrust aside the sojourner, those who exploit those who are homeless and aliens. I'll be a witness against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, which is a reference to the priests, those in the temple just going through the motions. It's pretty clear and it's pretty scary. Those who demand justice, they're going to get it. The unrighteous are going to face Yahweh on the last day, and he will set things right, and he will render his final verdict. Well, what is here for us by way of application? Well, the first bit of application we ought to draw from the third disputation is to take seriously the reminder and the charge that the family unit is God's intended building block of society. The family is the original church. It's the original seat of human government. It's that place Yahweh has designed for both the nurture and the propagation of the human race. And it's the fall that disrupts the family unit, and that's what requires the two kingdoms, a civil kingdom and a kingdom of Christ. The people of Israel are to regard themselves as Yahweh's family. They're to see themselves as his covenant people. And now, sadly, they're becoming divided by breaking faith, profaning the covenant. Men are just openly divorcing their wives and marrying pagans. And others, worse, are profaning the temple through their outward displays of feigned emotions. We as God's people are commanded to guard ourselves and to seek to preserve the sanctity of marriage and the family, because the outcome here is Yahweh seeks godly offspring from his covenant people. And to neglect or dishonor these things is really, according to Malachi, to break faith. Now, as for the fourth disputation, here we find this ill-founded lament that the righteous are flourishing because the unrighteous are flourishing because Yahweh is supposedly far away. And Malachi's answer is to remind those complaining, judgment's coming. Yahweh's going to send a messenger. That messenger is identified in the New Testament as John the Baptist. And in fact, Matthew quotes from Malachi in reference to John, as we saw in our New Testament lesson. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? This is the guy who, you know, eats locusts, the locust diet. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. Where have we heard that? How about Malachi chapter 3? Truly I say to you, Jesus speaking, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. John the Baptist is not only the last of the Old Testament prophets and the greatest of them all, he is the messenger promised by Malachi who prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant who is Jesus, Israel's Messiah. It is John who calls Israel to repentance. His word is the last warning. Jesus doesn't come to call Israel to repentance. Jesus comes to bring the kingdom. John's their last chance. When the messenger of the covenant comes, his kingdom is going to dawn, and in that day his people are those who trust in his death and his resurrection to save them from the guilt of their sin. When that kingdom comes, we will receive our promised inheritance. But the wicked, who expect justice, who don't seek mercy, they're sent away empty to face Yahweh on this dreaded day when he comes in judgment. It's not a good thing to seek Yahweh coming in judgment, to seek justice. And the lesson here is really simple. Never, never, never demand God's justice. Always, always, always flee to Jesus Christ for mercy. Amen.